days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has been given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So ends the reading of God's word. If you look in your outline, the text of the name of the sermon this morning is the strength of Bethlehem. That may seem a little bit odd. Bethlehem shouldn't seem a little bit odd to us, or it should seem a little bit like almost a contradiction in terms. Bethlehem should not strike you as being a particularly strong place. Of course, we know the significance of it because we are believers who have the New Testament revelation that tells us very clearly that that's where Jesus was born. But what is the significance of that town if you think about that town separated from Jesus' birth? Well, there's not a whole lot to remind you that it is particularly significant in the Scriptures. If we were to talk about the significance of Pataskala in world history, you might think, well, what is that? It's not a whole lot. It's significant in its own right, of course. We love this place, right? But it's not so big, and it doesn't factor too much, and it seems, at least in the course of world history. And if you think about Bethlehem, it would be kind of the same way. The significance, really, of Bethlehem is it's insignificant, at least from the standpoint of anyone living in Israel at that time when the passage was written. It didn't seem like a very important place. Bethlehem was, at the time, a small town about 5.5 miles south of Jerusalem, which, of course, was an extremely significant city. You have Jerusalem, the capital city, was very important, but then Bethlehem, you know, just a little ways away, was a very insignificant kind of suburb. In Joshua chapter 15, verses 21 through 63, there's a large list of over 100 cities and towns which are allotted to Judah as the Israelites conquered Palestine. But this list does not bother to mention little Bethlehem. Now, in spite of that apparent insignificance, its smallness, the Lord makes use of this town's insignificance. That's what's significant about it. It's insignificant, if that makes any sense to you. 1 Samuel 16:1 records that David's father, Jesse, is of this town, and therefore David, who would become ruler over Israel, would be from there as well. God makes use of this insignificant town that no one would expect a king to come from to be the one from the town from which David, who would become king, would come from. Of course, you know the story of David also, that David was the smallest and youngest of the sons of this man, Jesse from Bethlehem. He was a shepherd's boy. Now, although we look back at that time period, we know that sheep were very valuable. They're very important for the culture of that time. And yet, being a shepherd wasn't particularly a desirable or prestigious career choice. So when the prophet Samuel came to Jesse in Bethlehem to look for among his sons for one who was going to be anointed king over Israel, I'm sure Jesse was pretty surprised, first of all, that he would be getting a knock on the door from a prophet that was saying such things. But when he thought of a possible king to come from his family, the last person he thought of was David, who was the youngest, and he was a shepherd boy. So I'm sure that it was kind of overwhelming to hear this, but that from Samuel, if he were Jesse. And as he thinks about which of his sons might be king from them, he started from the oldest and worked his way to the youngest, thinking David, of course, can't be the one that would be the king. So David was the insignificant son with an insignificant occupation, from an insignificant town. And yet, he was the Lord's chosen one. The sons of David, on the other hand, once he becomes king, they were raised in Jerusalem. They came from what became the most significant family of the land, David's family. And they came from the most significant city of the nation, Jerusalem, and enjoyed the wealth that this city could offer. They began life with silver spoons in their mouths and would be raised in preparation for the most significant job, the most significant career choice that the nation had to offer, that of the king. But all this wealth, this significance, this power quickly went to the heads of the subsequent generations of David. And they became proud and self-reliant, which in turn caused them to turn their hearts and their minds away from the Lord and became wicked. And so, in their self-infatuated hearts, they began to oppose the Word of God and oppress the citizens of their land and look to worldly means to sustain their power and their wealth and their control over the nation, and to protect it from the surrounding nations which desired to plunder it. And in doing so, these kings forgot what the Lord had said to Samuel in choosing David as king. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord does not look as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so, these subsequent generations of David, they looked very mighty. They had lots of wealth to demonstrate their power and their majesty. And yet they neglected what it was that God was concerned about most. It wasn't worldly power. David came from this insignificant town of Bethlehem. He was a shepherd. What he was concerned about was the heart, and their hearts had become very corrupt. God saw that corruption, and so we find ourselves in the situation in which Micah, the prophet, finds himself living in a very corrupt nation with cruel and oppressive kings. So now we come to our text this morning, and we see that the Lord has brought Israel and his king to nothing because of this corruption, because of this turning to worldly means and putting confidence in the flesh. Verse 1 says that a siege has been laid against Israel, and that we know from the rest of the context of this book that the Assyrians would, with a rod, strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, striking the cheek of a leader in Israel is a sign of the fact that the nation would be so humiliated that even those occupying the highest seats of the land would be brought so low as to be degraded by their enemies to being struck in the cheek. No longer at this time would the rulers of Israel, the kings, the judges, be high and exalted over the nation of Jerusalem. They would be humbled and brought very low. For this reason, Israel needed a new king. The old king in that line was going to be disrupted. And the Lord would go back to the roots of David, to his humble beginnings, to bring forth a new king for Israel. This king would not be from Jerusalem, as the king who had reigned over Israel in Micah's day, but from lowly Bethlehem, as our text describes. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now, as we know, a descendant of David would come later to be born in Bethlehem, whose name would be Jesus. This one would also come to Jerusalem to be king, like David before him, but he would be given a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold. Jesus would remain a lowly Bethlehemite, unlike David before him, who was raised in earthly glory in Jerusalem. In many ways, the history recorded in the Old Testament is the history of God's people exchanging the worship of the Creator for the worship of the created. So wonderful it is when what God has created that we are often distracted by it. And in our own sin, we look at what God has created and become so infatuated by it that we neglect the one who created it. As we look at the world around us, as we delight in what God has given to us and we see around us, we must always be provoked to think about the one who created it. But it is often the case that we fall into the trap of becoming enamored by these things and make them into idols. And so this is what was happening in Micah's day. But this one who came from lowly Bethlehem, one would find little in this individual, this man, to attract men's idolatry. Isaiah, another prophet who was a contemporary of Micah, wrote in Isaiah 53:2 in his book that this one from Bethlehem, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so there is this sense in the prophets that this one who is coming will not have the earthly glory that the kings in Micah's day did. So in order that God might be more clearly seen in this one, the glories of this earth would not be found in this one from Bethlehem. They would be swept away to leave only a view of the heavenly, only a view of God. And yet, this king would reign supreme over not just Israel, but over the whole world eventually. He would reign supreme as the greatest king in the line of David. For this one, his coming forth is from old, from ancient days, as our text reads. Now, this text might be more literally translated with the phrase, from days of eternity. Some commentators who follow the ESV and some other translations, saying that this king, well, his origins would simply be ancient, that he had a long ancestry that went back to David. But, you know, if that's really all that Micah has to say here, what's really so significant or important about saying that? Every king in Israel could say those same things. Everyone could trace their lineage back to David, who are kings in Israel, and they could also trace their lineage back to Abraham, and even Adam itself. Well, that's not really all that significant. The remarkable thing about this king is that his goings forth are from everlasting, as the New King James translated. So this one from Bethlehem, this one who is significant, his significance is partly displayed in the fact that he came from an insignificant town. His origins are not simply from the line of David or from Bethlehem, but his origins are from eternity. This ruler is an everlasting ruler, an eternal king. This ruler who would come forth from Bethlehem would be, in fact, God himself, God incarnate. And so these wicked kings from the line of David would eventually be replaced by a perfect king, an eternal king, a divine king. And that is the king that the Israelites and we ourselves indeed need. So a new king was needed. In verse 3b, it continues explaining that the subjects of Israel, the subjects of God's people, would be comprised of a remnant of his brethren who would return to join Israel. So as the text described this one from Bethlehem, he describes the people over whom he would reign as being his brethren. So this king, whose origins from everlasting, could also be spoken of as a brother to his people. That's an amazing wonder. How is it that God himself, that we have just spoken of here, be a brother to man? But as we look to Jesus, this one from Bethlehem, this mystery is solved. For Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He was, literally, a descendant of David. But he was not just a descendant of David. He was also the Son of God. This is not simply a theoretical doctrine for us to pontificate about, but it's a comforting truth that the Messiah that was to come, this king that was to come from Bethlehem, would be a man who could sympathize with his people's sufferings. Not one far removed from the people who could not understand from personal experiences the sufferings with which they had to deal at that time, but one who could be called a brother. And so, this new king also would be a new brother to those who believe in him. But the time for this Messiah, about whom Micah was writing, was not yet ripe. There would be hundreds of years before the one that this prophecy ultimately spoke about would come to Israel. In verse 1, it tells us that judgment had come upon Israel. In verse 3, it continues by saying that Jehovah would give up the rebellious people of Israel until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. This is another clear reference to Isaiah, the prophet, in a parallel book in chapter 7, verse 14, where it teaches that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child who was to be called Emmanuel. The New Testament tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son in Galatians 4:4. It was the Lord's timing for the fullness of time to be about 2,000 years ago, and that would be the time to make manifest the Messiah, the anointed ruler of this text. And in waiting for this long duration, the Lord would make clear the inadequacy of all human efforts of human rulers. And so as we go through the history of the Old Testament, we see one ruler after another, maybe sometimes doing something good for Israel, for the people of God, but ultimately they always fell short. They never were good enough, powerful enough, to really bring perfect security and provision for the people of Israel. So waiting that long period of time, those thousands of years really, between Abraham and Jesus, we see again and again and again the need for someone better, someone greater. Only this one, this Messiah, would be the one who could truly deliver the people and give them the satisfaction of their the provision of their greatest needs. These other kings might give a certain amount of security or wealth or comfort, what have you. But only the one from Bethlehem that is prophesied here, the Messiah, could provide these things fully and eternally. Therefore, the leadership of Israel led ultimately the people of God into rebellion against God and into judgment. And so siege overcame Israel, and the Lord abandoned her because the people, the Israel and their leaders were corrupt. No doubt the heir of the throne of David, you know, we don't have a whole lot of details about how the line of David progressed from the time of the end of the Old Testament period till Jesus. We know that we have a genealogy that we know that line continued, but we don't have a lot of details about that history. And so this heir to the Davidic throne was forced out of Jerusalem and into the tiny town of Bethlehem, where he would be reduced to obscurity. But this opened the way for a new king at a new and appropriate time to rise up from within its midst. And a new king at a new time, with a new brother for the people of God, would give a new ministry to his people. This king, according to verse 4, shall stand and feed his flock. In contrast to the kings that came before him, who were often only concerned about feeding themselves, Micah prophesies a king who would be concerned about his people. He will be concerned for them as a man is concerned about his brother, and as a shepherd is concerned about his flock. And he would conduct a new ministry, a new and different ministry than the kings that came before him that really ministered or served themselves. Although we can't be certain of the reference here, but there seems to be somewhat of an apparent contradiction between this idea of a shepherd and a king. Certainly, at the time that Micah was writing, people would not think about a shepherd being a king. We already talked about how that was true for David. And because, you know, a shepherd had this very lowly, menial job in taking care of sheep. So no one would think about a shepherd being a king. And yet, that's the two ideas that Micah puts together here. Maybe reminding them of the humble origins of David. But you wouldn't think about being a shepherd. Shepherds had to feed animals, protect them from wolves, follow them about, and keeping them from going astray. What does a shepherd have in common with a king who is to be highly exalted and to be served by princes? Yet as you look at this passage, the two become one. This should strike you as about as much as how a supreme king could come out of lowly Bethlehem. Though this king would be a shepherd of sorts from Bethlehem, he would stand and feed his people, his flock, in the strength and the majesty of Jehovah. Unlike his earthly predecessors who often sought to live by their own strength and their own cunning, by the power of alliances with earthly kings and by worldly wisdoms and religions of idols, they sought to security, the power of this king would be Jehovah himself, God himself. And this power would be infinite and eternal. By this power, he would feed his sheep and they would be satisfied and that they would be safe. You who hear his word this morning, see this one from Bethlehem and know that he is your strength. Look to his hand for food, for satisfaction. Seek him in prayer. Seek him in the word. Seek him in his sacraments. Seek his voice in the preaching of his word. You see, beloved, God does not stand far off, but abides amongst his flock and shepherds them. You see, beloved, Jesus is a loving God who seeks to comfort you and minister to you and to feed you as a brother and as a shepherd. Don't be fooled by the glitter and the glamour of this the worldly age, which promises all sorts of satisfaction in its products, in its entertainment. But look to the one from Bethlehem, this very simple and obscure town, and see clearly the one who created you, God Almighty, Jehovah. For Jesus, he is Emmanuel, God with us. This one from Bethlehem is the one who loved us enough to give up his place in heaven for a time and come down to be with his people, to be united to a human nature and thereby becoming a brother to his created flock, to you and to me. He loved you enough to suffer and die for your sins. He loved you enough to become a man born in meager Bethlehem that you might see the true glory of God, and not simply the glory of creation. So why look anywhere else for your security, for your satisfaction, for your joy, for your provision? Yet how often are we distracted by the glitter of this world, just as the kings of Israel often found themselves doing? But who of the world stands in the power of the Lord and has the ability to feed you the way that Christ does? What satisfaction can you think that you have in your life apart from Him? Who else do you know who's going forth are from old, from eternity? What can the glitter and the glamour of this world compare to the glory of Jesus Christ? They certainly cannot. And so we must always be looking to Jesus for all of these things. So the text goes on to say, "And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace." This passage looks forward to a time where there is a new heavens and a new earth. Certainly we enjoy peace and protection from the Lord now, and yet we still live in a world that is marred by sin. We still feel the pain and sorrow of living in a world that's filled with corruption. But this looks forward not just to the peace that we now enjoy in Jesus Christ, but a perfect place that where there will be peace to the ends of the earth, where there will no more be sorrow and war and disunity. In this place, the greatness of the Messiah will so dominate the landscape that all which threatens his sheep, and she threatens their comfort, their security, their safety, will be eliminated, such that there will be eternal, perfect peace. In the present time, the gospel goes forth to the nations, and there is a taste of experiencing this peace in the here and now. We see people come to Christ, and we see relationships restored. We see new relationships formed and greater unity within the body of Christ than what was known prior to coming to Christ. Unity with others. So we experience a little bit of this in the here and now. But we look forward to a day when this peace will be perfected, when there will be no longer the conflicts that we still have to suffer through in our present day. For the truth that of Christ reaching to the end of the earth, that people of all races now experience a taste of in Christ, who is our perfect peace, this will come to a climax, and there will be in the new heavens and new earth, perfect harmony between all believers where there was once conflict. And the hearts of these believers will be freed from the turmoil of this world. Isaiah says that the Messiah will be the Prince of Peace in 9:6. But and this text in Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Jesus is this peace. So He is the Prince of Peace, and He is peace Himself. This peace gives us, in the words of a commentator, Theodore Lash, assurance that we have peace with God, that our sins have been atoned for, forgiven, propitiated, and blotted out of God's memory. Assurance that our sentence of eternal damnation has been quashed by the death of the Prince of Life. That all accusing voices shout in vain, that our punishment has been changed to wholesome discipline. That our consciences have been cleansed, that God has become our reconciled Father of mercies, that we are made members of God's household, children, and heirs. So as I conclude my thoughts on this passage, let me ask you, do you feel at times helpless and powerless in life? Do you feel at times that you are a victim of sickness and death? Do you feel at times your life is insignificant and powerless, and that your labors and efforts are not properly recognized by others? Well, then consider the strength of Bethlehem. Consider the significance of its insignificance, the power of its powerlessness. For you must also remember that God's power is most clearly manifest in the weakness of the world. Consider the strength of Bethlehem, for the strength of Bethlehem ultimately is Christ. If you feel empty of power and significance in this world, like the little town of Bethlehem, well, consider the emptiness, that this emptiness gives room to be filled with a greater measure of the grace of Christ. While David and his descendants rose from Bethlehem to political power and a political throne, one of earthly fame and fortune, Jesus would rise from the grave to be seated on a new throne, a heavenly throne, not an earthly one of Jerusalem, but of a heavenly one of heavenly fortune and power. And from there, to all who call upon his name, he pours out his Spirit and fills them and gives them power to overcome the sorrows and trials of this life. And so as you face difficulties and troubles in this life, look to Jesus. Look to this one from Bethlehem. Look to the strength of Bethlehem and be fed by Christ, the new King, our new brother, and his tender mercies and his new mercy, and be saved from sin to the uttermost, to live in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. Look to him and find your satisfaction, joy, and comfort. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we often are so eager to seek for the power and wealth of this world, to find comfort in it, to exchange the created for the creation. Father, forgive us for these things. Father, let us look to things, away from these things to Jesus. Lord, we think about the obscurity of Bethlehem and wonder at why you would choose that obscure place as the origin for the family of the Messiah. And yet you demonstrate in its insignificance, its smallness, that you are great. That you would bring one who would be the most significant person of all history from that obscure place, Lord. Father, let us be reminded of that insignificance when we feel our own insignificance and know that you can use us for good things. Father, bless us in our weakness that we might bless others and give glory to your name. Father, may we turn from all idols and look to Jesus as the only one who can strengthen us in order to make our lives significant for the building of your kingdom. Father, cleanse us from our sins and bless us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we talked a lot about Bethlehem this morning, we're going to sing a Christmas hymn.